May Sunday. Welcome to May, and I appreciate your efforts today. As we're going to continue teaching on the book of Daniel today. We introduced ourselves to Daniel last week, a young man that we found out that we don't know a whole lot about, unlike so many of the other people in the Old Testament. Daniel, we just pick up right in the middle of his youth and realize that he's on his way to Babylon, being taken captive after the Babylonian Empire has taken over Jerusalem. And so as a young teenage boy, him and three companions that he was close to went to be indoctrinated into the customs and languages of the Babylonians. And through that, the one thing we learned last week from Daniel is that even though he left his home, the only place he had ever known, and the place where he and his ancestors believed that God dwelt and among them, and this was their promised land, when he was taken out of that promised land, he was taken away from all that he had known, he truly believed that God went with him. And that's important for us to know, that no matter where we are in our life or wherever we've been placed or whatever things that have captured us take place, that God goes with us. He's everywhere. And Daniel knew that. Now, we also learned last week that Daniel was given certain gifts by God. Not only was he educated by the Babylonians, but spiritually speaking, God filled Daniel with a gifting of interpretation of dreams and visions and things of this nature. And we're going to see the evidence of that today. This is a very well-known and very well-taught portion of Daniel. It's about the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had in his sleep, and it troubled him so. And of course, Daniel is going to interpret this, and it has a lot to do with our history as a people and as a world. And it can be fascinating as we study it. We're going to try to break it down today. Now, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God to you that you would touch them and strengthen them and give them encouragement of their heart. Give them the peace, Lord, that transcends all understanding, Lord, and we just thank you for it. Lord, I thank you that we can get together and teach your word and learn from it and realize that you have been, your sovereignty has been throughout all the ages, Lord, that you have your eyes upon the world events at all times and all throughout history, and nothing has taken you by surprise. And we learn again today, Lord, that you have been the mover and the shaker of everything that has happen in this world, Lord, and you have been knowledgeable of it all, Lord, and nothing will prohibit your will from being fulfilled, and we take pride and trust and faith in knowing that, Lord, and we just ask for your favor this morning and for all the requests, God, that you would move in a special way in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. All right, God is going to speak through Daniel, The scriptures tell us in the very first verse of chapter 2, we're going to be talking about chapter 2 today, but in the very first verse it says, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, we have to understand before we get into the lesson, Nebuchadnezzar is one of many kings throughout the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire has been going on. They have what they call an old Babylonian Empire, and then they have what would be here the present one, which is the one that Daniel is writing about. The old Babylonian Empire lasted 200 to 300 years. So it's been a large force in that Middle East area around Iraq, to modern-day Iraq and portions of Iran was where the Babylonian Empire was. But when Nebuchadnezzar came on the scene, and right before they began building into a powerful army, and Nebuchadnezzar made them into what they would be the most powerful army on the earth at that time. When they would finally capture or defeat Egypt, they would spread or continue to spread throughout the Middle East. And when they were fighting with Egypt, we learned last week, is when they had to go past Jerusalem to defeat Egypt. And on their way back, they decided, because Jerusalem was in their path and because God had told them through Jeremiah and other prophets that, hey, you've turned to idols, and I'm going to leave you to your own devices and allow these nations to take over. And Babylon came in and took Jerusalem and a lot of the young men, if not all of the young noble men, to indoctrinate them into the ways and customs of the Babylonian culture. So when we get to this second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, it's really talking about the second of the 3 years that Daniel, remember he was through that indoctrination program, it was for 3 years. This 3 years where they had to educate them and teach them and all of that. They were going to teach them the native language of the Chaldeans. And so the second year of that three-year pack is what they believe that this is the time that we're talking about. And something is going to happen in this second year that's really going to wake up Nebuchadnezzar on who the true God really is. And, you know, he was an evil man, but yet he could realize what he was seeing through Daniel. And it's important, last thing I want to say before I get into it, it's important to know that Daniel, we learned last week, found favor with not only the king who analyzed all these young men who had been captured and captive, and Daniel and his three companions, who we know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have names in here that I'm going to pronounce, their Hebrew names, but they found favor not only with king, but with his subservients, with his officials, and that's going to help him. And Daniel knew that he had the favor of God because he had favor with even the enemy. So in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Now, because of the length of the scripture, your quarterly stops right there. But I'm going to continue reading several more, giving you the breakdown of what this dream was all about and what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to have happen. So in verse 2 it says, "Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans." The Chaldeans were the kind of the prized ethnic group of the Babylonians. They believed themselves to be the master race of the Babylonians. And therefore, they had the languages, they had the sciences, and all that. So he calls all of them for to show the king his dreams. So they came, and they stood before the king. They had done this before. They, you know, typically, the king would say, "I had this crazy dream. Here's the dream. What does it mean?" And they would either make up something, or they would tell him what they thought it meant. But in this time, something's going to happen that's different. "The king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream." I want to know that. I want to interpret this. "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac." The King James talks about Syriac. If you break down Syriac, that is the Aramaic language. Now, that's important to know because the Aramaic language that we're familiar with through the New Testament came through the Chaldeans of the Babylonian nation. All right. They were the ones, the Aramaic language came through the Chaldeans. And the reason that's important is because by the time you get to the New Testament, Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem but lived in the upper parts of Israel, up near Capernaum and Nazareth and all these areas, their common everyday language to each other was Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He also spoke Greek, because if you were speaking to people on the street or in the trades or in the commerce, if you went to a store to buy, you would speak Greek because the Greek was the universal language back then. And of course, they never forgot Hebrew, which was their mother language, their natural language. The Hebrew was what the Old Testament folks spoke. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. But Jesus mainly spoke Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew when usually they would speak Hebrew when they were talking about spiritual matters or reading the Old Testament or speaking of the Old Testament. If you went to a synagogue, you would speak Hebrew. But if you were in the shop or the store, you spoke Greek. If you were at home or with your friends, you may speak Aramaic. Interestingly enough, and we know the Aramaic was there because Mark is the only gospel that tells us that three different occasions in the New Testament, he would put down the words in Aramaic that Jesus spoke when he mentioned Jairus' daughter. The other Gospels don't mention what Jesus said, but Mark says in Jairus' daughter, when he goes into the room and gets everybody out of there, he looks at the girl and he says, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Now, the other Gospels just say that he said, "Arise," all right? But Mark wanted you to know that he spoke Aramaic. when a deaf boy, when they brought a deaf person to him, he said, "Epaphtia," which means "be opened." It was Aramaic. And then with the most popular Aramaic saying was when he was on the cross, when he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lemi sabathani," which is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew joins Mark in speaking those. Those were all Aramaic words. Now, what does this mean? I don't know. It may not mean anything other than the fact that Aramaic came from the Babylonian Empire. And when you see that Jesus spoke it, you ask, well, why is Jesus speaking Aramaic? But yet remember, it ties into this lesson because there's going to be another kingdom that comes in called the Medes and the Persians. And they're going to send all these young men that have been indoctrinated in the language of the Chaldeans, which is Aramaic. They're going to send them boys all the way back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. This is back in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're going to go back and they're going to have learned Aramaic, and they're going to be speaking Aramaic and Hebrew. Greek hadn't taken place yet. So, and even when Babylon has overthrown Israel, you know, the language is infiltrating this. So by the time Jesus, it's just further proof of what Daniel's prophecy about the different kingdoms that are coming. Jesus, you know, spoke those languages indicating that they had come and they had already come. So the Aramaic was a symbol of the Babylonian Empire. So we get back to the scripture after that little tangent we went on. So the Chaldeans, remember, they're speaking Aramaic and they say, "O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, like you always have. Just tell us what you dream, we'll interpret it. And we will show you the interpretation." But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. I forgot about it. I know it troubled me. I know it woke me up. I've had it several nights, and I can't sleep when I have this dream. But I can't remember the total dream. I can't remember everything I saw, so I'm not telling you what it is. It's gone from me." And he says, "If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." Now, that's a pretty tough king right there. Not only is, you know, they could at least make up something if he'd tell them the dream, but now he's wanting them to tell him what he dreamed. And if they can't do that, he's going to kill them. Now, this is the craziness of Nebuchadnezzar. He could get into these rages and fits. So they're starting to, you know, you can see the sweat beat up on their forehead now because now they can't even make anything up. So in verse 6, it says, "But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream." And they answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." The king answered and says, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time. You're stalling for time. Because you see the thing is gone from me. I've forgotten it. You know that. You're just stalling. "If you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye show me the interpretation thereof." The Chaldeans, once again, the ones that he liked the most, the ones that was full of science and knowledge, answered before the king and said, "There is not a man on the face of the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean." You're doing something that no person has ever asked before. You're being unreasonable is what they're telling the king. "And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods." They're the only ones that can know these things, "whose dwelling is not with flesh." They're going back to their paganistic gods. "And for this cause, the king was angry and furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought out Daniel and his fellows to be slain." So they're going after Daniel, his three companions or buddies, and all these magicians and all these people that have been indoctrinated. They brought them in from Judah and in Jerusalem, and he's going to kill them all. He's so upset, he's going to think, "All you guys are fake anyway. I'm going to kill you all." And they start executing this thing. Daniel finds out, I'm going to skip reading the portion that he finds out. He finds out that the decree is that they're all going to die and be put to death. And he knows he's got favor with the officials under Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes to the captain of the guard who's executing the decree to kill all of them, and he says, give me a second. Give me some time, because I think I can have an answer for this. My God will show you this, all right? I can do this thing. And so he says, just let me go in front of the king. So he goes in front of the king, and he tells the king, give me time, and I will come back with the dream and the interpretation. That's the trust he has with God. This is an amazing thing that Daniel is doing. Not only does he trust God even as he's in a foreign land, like we learned last week, but he's now willing to tell the king that I don't know the answer to your question, but you give me time and my God will give it to me. He will tell me what this is. So he's got the time, and it's probably a short time, but he's given the time to go and discern what the answer is. So we pick up in chapter 17, it says, then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to these three Hebrew boys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. They're going to pray. The four of them are going to seek God's face for this, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So they're praying for God to give them the answer to the king's request. And they believe in God. They believe in prayer to God. They believe that God is going to show them. Daniel knows that God has given him a gifting of interpretation. This is different. This is actually telling someone what their dream was. This is a gift of knowledge. We would know this as through the gift, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is a gift of knowledge, where you know something that you didn't know before and that only the person you're talking to would know. And you're revealing it to them. That's something that it comes only from the Holy Spirit. So then in verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. This wasn't a dream. He's awake. At night he is awake and he's having a vision that he is seeing what God is revealing to him about what Nebuchadnezzar has not only dreamed, but what it means. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. If you read, I'll finish verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He goes on for the next three verses, giving praise and honor to God. When he receives this night vision, he doesn't just say, thanks, I'm on my way, I'm going to reveal it, and I'm going to catch all the glory here. Instead, he spends time, the remaining time with the Lord, giving him thanks and praise for what the Lord has revealed to him. So at that point, I want to pick up verse 24. 24 says, therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, which is the captain of the guard, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, he says this to the king, I have found a man of the captives, I like how he said, I have found him. Like he'd been, you know, Daniel went to him, says, give me some time and I'll give you the answer. This guy's taking all the glory. I found him. I found the man who, of the captives of Judah, that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name, this is his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? So we pick up in verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. None of us can do this. Man can't do this is what he is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. What you asked was impossible for man to show and to reveal. Still giving praise to God. This is his time to witness to the king about the true God. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. He's telling him a little bit of the interpretation first. He says the dream you have that terrified you is basically about what's coming in the future. You're a powerful king. You have a powerful empire. But what you dreamed, the interpretation is going to be about what's going to happen in the latter days, in the future. Thy dream and the visions in thy head upon thy bed are these. And we're going to read this. He says, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what shall come to pass in the future or hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. He continues, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold. His breast and his arms were made of silver. His belly and his thighs were made of brass, and his legs were of iron. His feet were part iron and part clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. A supernatural stone came out in your image, in your vision, in your dream, and it smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay. The stone came out of a supernatural, and it rammed into the feet of iron and clay, and the whole image fell and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, all broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of a summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away. They're gone into history. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. All right. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Now, go ahead, Kathy, and throw this up. I hope you can see it. This is the only image I could get. Rats. It's blown up too much. Anyway, at least we've got a little bit of the image there. The part that looks like a purple haze is actually the world at the time throughout history and how the different empires conquered the lands and took over the lands. And it was going to show you the different areas. So, but you can see the image. The head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the waist and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and those crazy feet that are made up of iron and clay. All right, so what he's going to tell them is that thou, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. God has raised you, King Nebuchadnezzar, and given you this empire by yourself. You are an absolute monarch. All right, and that's important. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into your hand, and hath made thee ruler over everything, your absolute monarchy. Thou art this head of gold. That gives you a little bit of understanding of what Daniel's interpretation is meaning. Not only is all these different parts of this image made up of a metal, but it's also the metal has a certain strength to it, and it has a certain value to it. Okay? After thee shall arise another in kingdom inferior to thee. This is going to be the silver and gold. And then another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. I want to stop there a little bit to explain a little bit of what we're talking about here. The four pieces of metal, I did some study on this too, but the interesting part of this is each metal, if you take gold, silver, brass, and iron, the strongest metal, the toughest, the most durable, is the iron. It's the last one. You know, we're always kind of adept to thinking that gold is the strongest of all, but it's actually the iron is the strong. It's the way it is iron is stronger than brass. Brass is stronger than silver, and silver is slightly stronger than gold. So the strength of these empires are ascending. Each empire is getting stronger and gaining more land. The Babylonian Empire, will capture Israel and the Middle East and parts of Egypt, and it'll be all of modern-day Iran and Iraq. It'll conquer all that Mesopotamian area. But then another nation that Daniel says is inferior is going to come in, and it's going to be the Medes and the Persians. I'm going to talk a little bit about this because that group of silver is considered to be stronger than the Babylonian. They conquer the Babylonian Empire and they gain more ground. They get bigger throughout history. But where their value is less than gold is gold. King Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. He had absolute rule. Nobody questioned him. Nobody said, well, let's talk about this. He didn't have to answer to anybody. He was the head and the strongest of the nation because it was an absolute monarchy. When you get to the Medes and the Persians, that was made up of two nationalities, two ethnic groups. They were kin to each other. They were kind of cousins, but they had different rulers and nobility. There's going to come a king on the scene called Cyrus. Cyrus the Great is going to come in, and he's going to conquer Babylon, but he can only conquer it by joining his cousins with him into a mighty group, an empire. But they have nobility. He has to answer to certain people. He's not an absolute monarch, even though Cyrus the Great, you would think that whatever he said, and he was a powerful man, no doubt, but he had to answer to some certain individuals. So the power, the authority is getting watered down a little bit, less in value. That's where the silver comes in. Now, the Greek empire comes in third. This is representative of the brass. The waist and the thighs is listed as brass. Now, brass is actually stronger than silver, and they're going to come in, Greece is, through Alexander the Great, and they're going to conquer the Medes and the Persians, and their rule is going to be even greater. They're going to get over into Europe now, and they're going to rule over Europe and into the Middle East and parts of Egypt and all the way to India. Alexander the Great is. And then the fourth is the legs of iron. That's going to be the great Roman Empire. They're going to be the strongest of all. Iron is stronger than all the rest of them. They're going to conquer the known world at that time. This is important to know because the legs of iron are the strongest in strength. But yet, when we go back to that value, Nebuchadnezzar, absolute monarch, strongest in value. The next, Medes and Persians, Cyrus the Great had to answer to nobles in the two nation states. You get to the Greeks, Alexander only, he died at 33 years of age. And when he died, his kingdom was broken up into his four generals. So now you see the authority being weakened and watered down. Now the region is broken up into four different regions owned by, and they fight each other and all that. There's no absolute monarchy there. And then the Roman Empire comes in the scene, and you find that even though Caesar is considered a god, he has to answer to the Senate. The Romans created a situation called a republic. That's where we get our republic. We copied the Romans. So the Romans came in and they had representative government. They didn't have, Caesar was the almighty, but at the same time, the rules and legislation and all that came from the Senate that they had. So the absolute authority has watered down even more. So that's what Daniel was saying is value, the value of it. The statue that you see, even though they're getting stronger and conquering more land, they're of less value. Now, I wanted to tell you also that this is mainly talking about what they called the civilized world at that time, these four kingdoms. But other things were happening throughout the rest of the world too. To give an example, if you're on the North American side of the globe, the Native Americans are thriving, and down in Mexico you have a civilization called the Mayan civilization. That was their heyday. Their prime time was at the same time that Daniel's having this vision with Nebuchadnezzar about the Babylonian Empire. So you got the Mayan civilization occurring over in North America, around Mexico. If you go over to the Far East, you've got the philosopher Confucius. You've heard of him. He's over in China. He's living during this time. You've got the Buddha that people still worship today. He's over in Nepal near India. He's living during this time. But you've got these empires of the civilized world that Daniel was honing in on this dream, telling Nebuchadnezzar that this is about to happen. Now, this has frustrated disbelievers or unbelievers in Scripture for hundreds of years, because Daniel is telling a future about empires coming and dying out and being conquered. And he only gave four, and the fifth one were in those feet. And nobody can claim where the fifth empire is coming from, because it's got iron in it, which means it's representative of Rome, the Roman Empire, but it's got clay in it, specifically those toes, those 10 toes. What frustrates unbelievers in the Scripture is that not only do they hate the fact that Daniel predicted and prophesied that the coming kingdoms were going to take place before it ever happened. How can this be? How can you tell what nation is going to come and conquer another, be inferior in certain areas and stronger in others, and hit it exactly right, except that it comes from God? So what they do, they try to say it wasn't written in the time period it was written on, and all this kind of stuff to try to discredit the power of this image to show us believers that God has had this whole plan of action in play and knew it all along. So when people were living through these, and these empires didn't last, but you know, they didn't last 5 years and die. These were hundreds of years. Let me give you an example. Babylon, I told you earlier, was made up of two time periods, Old Babylon and then Nebuchadnezzar's time, about 400 years in operation. Nebuchadnezzar came in, and he would die about 87 years, and so the Babylonian rule, when Daniel gave this to him, was only going to last less than 70 years. It was getting ready to take over. All right, so he was coming to the end of his reign, but when the Medes and Persians took over, they would last about 200 years, and in those 200 years, you'll have people like Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. Daniel lived during the time of, the early part of the Persian Empire. So even the Old Testament teaches us about the different kings of Persia. Who was it? Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes. All of these that we read in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the book of Esther, all of these were taken out of the Persian Empire. That was 200 years in the making. Then Greece comes on the scene. Greece was in existence in what they call city-states, Athens being the earliest one, had been in existence for 700 years. Then Alexander comes in and takes over the world at that time. And, you know, when he died and it broke up into four kingdoms, it lasted for another 200 years. And then Rome comes in. And Rome, its entire empire will last 1,000 years, 500 years in the Western Europe, 1,500 years in Eastern Europe, so it's about an average of 1,000. All I'm saying is these are empires that didn't just fly by the night and Daniel saw them all coming because, you know, they didn't last long. These were hundreds of years later. It's an incredible prophecy that came to pass that historians have to scratch their head on and says, how did this young kid living thousands of years ago predict the kingdoms that would come? And the reason we take such pride in it and such joy in it is that the feet have yet to take place. And the feet is a kingdom that has to rise up for that stone, that supernatural stone. You know, Jesus himself is referred to as the stone, the cornerstone, throughout the Bible. And when they refer to him as the cornerstone, it's usually what foundation it's built on. And every now and then, even Jesus will refer to the stone will crush whatever it comes into contact with. He's referring back to Daniel's prophecy of this image where the feet, which are not as strong, if the feet and the toes are not all iron, they're mixtures. It's what we believe, like I'm a theologian. What the theologians believe about that prophecy of the feet is those 10 toes of iron and clay are made up of 10 different nations, because the book of Revelation talks about 10 kings that are going to rise up. 10 horns, meaning 10 kings. And that's reflective of the 10 toes that are making up these feet. And these 10 nations will rise up, and you'll see if we're going by the value again, it's broken down at the very least, because now you've, instead of four generals like the Greeks or the Senate like the Rome, now you got four different nations that have come together to try to be unified with the iron, But yet they're separate nations fighting each other, arguing who's the strongest and all that. And they're going to need one leader that's going to come up and join them all together. And we certainly believe and understand this to be the end times. The Antichrist will come on the scene and as a coalition of these 10 nations that come up. And he will try to produce a one world government and Christ as that stone that comes out without, made without human hands. That Christ comes and will destroy this feet of iron and clay and set up his own kingdom. It's interesting that Jesus would come in the Roman Empire time when the legs of iron, and his message to the public as he came to earth is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He knows that he represents the kingdom of heaven. He's coming back as Lord of Lords and crush the feet of clay and iron and establish the throne, the kingdom of heaven on earth forever and ever. But he is, when he came to earth as a human, he claimed that the kingdom of heaven is here because I'm here. All right. So when we're going back to Daniel, what does this all tell us? It basically means that Daniel was used by God not only to trouble Nebuchadnezzar's soul, or not to trouble it, but to ease his worry because he had a plan for Nebuchadnezzar, but also to save the remnant of all those young men that Nebuchadnezzar brought out of Jerusalem to indoctrinate into the Babylonian culture. He was now getting ready to kill all of them, because he was so angry that nobody could interpret his dream. So now Daniel, through God, and he gives all the credit to God for giving him this vision, he is now preserved. God has preserved those young men that are going to be sent back when the Medes and the Persians actually come and destroy. Nebuchadnezzar's already gone, but his son Belteshazzar is in place. And you know the story where it says that there's handwriting on the wall and you know all that kind of stuff. The Medes and Persians come in and take over Babylon. And out of that, their King Cyrus sends all those young people back, sends them all back. So they've been preserved because God opened the eyes of Daniel, a servant that trusted him. Daniel could have easily kept his mouth closed. He could have easily said, well, this is just my fate. I'm going to die here in Babylon. But no, he told the captain of the guard, I want you to give me a second so I can go. And he goes to his companions and they put on an all-night prayer vigil asking God for interpretation, and God delivers it. Daniel gives credit to God and all that he persuades, and he goes to the king and tells the king everything about this. And what does it end? And he says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. He's talking about, as he concludes the lesson text for us, what's going to happen in the future. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, every remnant of it, all the languages that came out of Babylon, Medes and Persia, Greece, Rome, all the traditions, everything that was still, that still may be around, that resembles those past kingdoms, are going to be wiped away as Christ comes to establish his kingdom on this earth, and it shall stand forever. If we concluded the whole chapter 2, it would say how that the king was so relieved. He found favor, and he actually made a statement to Daniel that your God is the God of gods over this. If your God is the one that can interpret this, then your God is the greatest God. So by Daniel's obedience and knowing and trusting that God would give him the answer and leaning on God during this troubled times, giving credit to God. He could have easily gone in and not mentioned God at all to Nebuchadnezzar and still got the results, and Nebuchadnezzar would have lifted him up in the highest praise. You are a supernatural individual, Daniel. But Daniel made a point to say, no man, not even me, can know this stuff. But there's a God in heaven. He's given all the glory to God, and God shows him favor back by Nebuchadnezzar giving even more favor upon Daniel and his people. It's a fascinating, I'm out of time, but it's a fascinating story that we've talked about, we've read about for years. It's fascinating to see how that history has flew by and has fulfilled this prophetic vision of this image indicating the kingdoms. Why did God want us to know this? I think it's just further proof, like all prophecy, is that God wants us to know that he's been around a while. He has seen it all. He knows it all. He puts things in. He brings in kings and he removes kings. Everything is according to his will and purpose. And the most important part for his Christians, his people, and every generation to know is he's caused all this to come to pass, knowing that it was going to happen, but it's not done yet. And we're here waiting for the feet and the iron and the clay to take place. And if we go on by death, fine, we'll watch it from heaven. If we go by rapture, fine, we'll watch it then. If it happens while we're here before the rapture, we'll watch it for him while we're getting our bags packed, so to speak. But we know that if God brought the four empires to play, he's going to bring that final one to play, and he's got an answer to it in the end, and that's his son Jesus as he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth. Next week, we're going to talk more about these three Hebrew boys, and they're going to go into some furnace, and we'll talk about that next week. So see you then.